Turn, please, to James chapter 1. And I've called the message, The Marks of a Doer of the Word. And those famous verses that are there, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. This whole idea of self-deception comes up again in verses 26 and 27. And verses 26 and 27 are a bridge that takes us from the first chapter of the book of James all the way through the rest of the book of James. So they're important verses. We're going to spend the bulk of our time on verses 26 and 27, and then we'll just deal with verses 1 through 7 the way that James does of chapter 2. Really, what we have is an illustration, a lengthy illustration that James gives. James is an excellent preacher in the fact that he loves to give good illustrations. And that's what verses 1 through 7 are of chapter 2. They're an illustration of a truth that he's already outlined for us. And we'll show that when we get to that particular part. But to the point that we have today is that the Word of God needs to be taken in and it needs to be digested. And the Spirit takes the Word and gives life to our spiritual souls like oxygen, food, and drink give life to our bodies. And so we see the importance of the Word and the power of the Word. And we're talking about good works. Before we read the scriptures, go ahead and take your hymnals and look at page 678, if you would. Page 678 really helps define for us what we're talking about here in the rest of the book of James, because 678, chapter 16, talks about good works. And since it'll be a while before we get there in our adult Sunday school class, it would be good for us to take a peek ahead and see what those good works are and what we confess them to be, as we will be spending a lot of time now in the book of James talking about the importance of good works. 678 is the page, not the hymn number, but the page number. And chapter 16 of Good Works. Good works are only such as God commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal, or upon any pretense of good intentions. And then the second paragraph says, these good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, having their fruit unto holiness, that they may have at the end eternal life. And third of all, their ability, talking about Christians, to do good works, is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they've already received, there's necessary and an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet are they not hereunto to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but that they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that's in them. And that gives us a fine balance, because truthfully, the only good works that are meritorious for the Christian are the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing that you and I can do that will ever be meritorious. And certainly the doctrine of Rome that would tell us that you can not only do meritorious works for yourself, but do so many extra meritorious works that they can be bought or purchased or stored up for someone else is a tremendous error. Now, it's the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us that makes the difference, but that does not mean that we're negligent. We are to be active and we're to be responsible. We're to be doing good works and we're supposed to be repenting when we don't. And so today we talk about doing the word. And so let's read starting in verse 26. Chapter 1, verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, that's from the New King James Version that I have, which is a little bit different than the New King James Version that you have, and certainly a little bit different if you're using another translation too. But the words all basically boil down to the same thing. And basically, let's just have some observations about being religious or religion. And the Greek word, just like the English word, can be used in a good way, and it can be used in a negative way, too. We would say Islamic fundamentalists are very religious, but they certainly are not very godly in the way they're going about things. The Pharisees were very religious, but they received tremendous rebuke from the Lord Jesus Christ. However, the word religion is not necessarily and always a bad word, because it can mean the true faith and system of belief that's found in the Scriptures. And that's the way that James uses it here. He's talking about the Christian religion, there's true religion, and there's self-deceived religion. And if anyone thinks that he's religious, you can think that all day long, but it doesn't matter what you think. What matters is what is. And that's the point that James is making. And so verses 26 and 27 mark a transition in chapter 1 to the rest of the book. They sum up what we've already seen in chapter 1, and then they look ahead to what we're going to see. Now, religion that's pure and undefiled before God. We see there's a self-deceived religion that would be basically man and his own works, or man and his own rituals, man and his own ideas. And we already read in our confession of faith that it doesn't matter what we think is right. What matters is what the Word of God says. Religion that's pure and undefiled before God. Three things are given to us here. And please don't think that these three things are the only things that exist. James is not trying to be exhaustive, but James is trying to correct some problems, some issues that are still issues today and that still need to be corrected, that we need to be aware of. James is not saying that the whole sum of the Christian faith is found in these three things. These are not the only three things that matter, and if we interpret it that way, we'd be very mistaken. I mean, after all, for example, what did Christ say was the greatest commandment? Okay, don't answer out loud, but you know. What is the greatest commandment? Well, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Okay, so there's the greatest commandment, and yet that isn't what James talks about. But he doesn't deny that it's the greatest commandment, as we'll see next week, Lord willing. He even talks about what the second greatest commandment is, which is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind is the greatest commandment. There are people that don't realize that, and you know what ends up happening in practicality? What you're doing right now is decried by some people as a waste of time. I mean, you're here to worship God. You're here to hear from God. You're here to sing God's praises. You're here to think God's thoughts after him. You're here to hear from his word. And many would say, you know what? You're just encapsulating yourself in four walls, cutting yourself off from the world, and not doing what you really should be doing, which is getting out there and helping people. And they might use James as the example of to prove their point, and they would be mistaken and misinterpreting. Christ said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We are also told in the book of Hebrews that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is a prerequisite for pleasing God. He that comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the author and finisher of our faith. But with the faith that's given to us, it's given by God, and it's grown by God. And there will be certain actions. And that's what the book of James is talking about. And these aren't the only actions that we're going to look at, these three things. But they are ones that James will center on. They're very important. They must not be neglected. And I'm going to preach them as they come today. Now, as I was studying, I was thinking about some other principles. James talks very strongly about the poor and how the poor are the ones that are blessed by God. In fact, if you remember, let's go back a few back a page, James chapter 1, verse 9. 1:9 says, let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation. But you notice he is a brother. It's Christian. It's not just being poor that makes one godly. And it's not just the poor that's loved by God. Let the lowly brother glory in his exaltation, but the rich in his humiliation, because as a flower of the field, he'll pass away. Now, that's not a universal truth, because there are many poor people that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ at all. They live their entire lives in poverty and misery and die and go to hell. It's an amazing thing, but it's true. And we see it all around us. And there are rich folks, there are powerful folks, there are folks that really do have much of this world's good that know the Lord Jesus Christ and use their substance to his glory. But they're by far the minority, aren't they not? Because not many mighty, noble, and rich are called. And we talked about that at the first service today. So with that being the case, we do need to understand that James is going to make some very strong statements here. And we need to take them for what they're worth. And I'm not going to balance those statements out. I'm not going to talk about the other side of the coin and the if. And I have a bunch of data from the Didache that I could do that with, because obviously some of the things we're talking about today were misused as early as the very first century in Christianity. But I do not want to minimize the importance of what James is saying today. So let me preach it straightforwardly as it is. And I think next week we'll do a little bit of balancing with what the Didache has to say and some other portions of Scripture have to say. But instead of doing that, let me preach it absolutely today as it comes to us. Let's read it again, verse 26. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So we have one negative and two positives. The negative is the unbridled tongue. We are to be those that bridle our tongue. And James is really the only New Testament writer that uses this descriptive term of bridling our tongue. But think how much it's become part of us and how much we think about it and how much we use that particular illustration. It's a great illustration, because we have these massive animals, the horse. And the horse is able to be controlled with a bit in his mouth and a bridle and the reins, and we can actually turn them around. And let's face it, a horse is much bigger than a human being. And if a horse wanted to rebel and a horse wanted to fight, he'd have no problem being the end of you, throwing you off and stomping on you. A horse could do that. But as a general rule, once horses are broken, they don't do that, you know. And they're controlled. And the point that he makes is that we need to control our tongues. Our tongue, a tiny member. Look at James chapter 3. We'll give an exposition of this later, but this just shows where James is going with this. James chapter 3, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we'll receive a stricter judgment. Why should not many of you become teachers? What's the reason? Why would we receive a stricter judgment? For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. So he goes on to talk about that. But basically, if you want to just get down to what James is saying, and say no one perfectly controls their tongue. And if you could perfectly control your tongue, you could perfectly control just about everything. But with all that being said and done, you know, the tongue is a wonderful thing. It's also a terrible curse. We bless men, we curse God. I mean, all kinds of things go on with our tongues. And how many times have you said something and then instantly regretted what you said? Either you realized what you said as soon as it came out of your mouth, or if you have little children, you said something, and maybe the next day they said it, And you realize, ooh, where did they get that from? I know where they got that from. They got that from me. Right? You probably had that experience. It's a horrible thing, but kids are like tape recorders, you know. Now they'll play back what they hear. And or maybe you said something and you didn't mean it, but you saw the horror look on someone else's face as you said it, and you realize, oh, no. Now I've really done it. Now I've really said something that I shouldn't have said. And how many times do you wish you could take those words that you said and pluck them out of the air and shove them right back into your own mouth? But you know as well as I do, you can't do that. Words that are said can be apologized for. Words that are said can be repented of. But words that are said can never be unsaid. And the only way to control the tongue is to control it in the first place before we start to speak. Unrestrained speech. Things like lying and swearing and foul joke telling and anger and boasting. And these are unrestrained methods of speech. Speaking when we should be hearing. Or speaking the things that simply do not need to be said, and we can excuse ourselves, say, well, that's just the way I am. I'm really blunt and frank. Controlled speech. We don't need to say everything that we think. We just don't need to say it. Even if we think it, doesn't mean that we need to say it. And if we do think that everything that we think needs to be said, what a sign of pride that is. Absolute pride. We need to control our tongues. There is one who never sinned with his tongue. And we have many of his words inscribed for us in Scripture. But we're also told that he said many, many, many other things that if it were all written down, the world itself could not contain the wisdom and the knowledge and the grace that were in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Never a man spake like this man. But never a man was silent like this man too. He knew how to control his tongue, when to speak and when to remain silent. Something that we need to learn. Well, as believers, we do sin with our tongue. And that's why we shouldn't be many teachers, because there is a stricter judgment. As I stand before you today, as Pastor Jeff stands before you, there's something that we need to constantly keep in our mind, that we are accountable for the things that are said. For others of you that teach or preach, you're accountable for the things that you say. They can't be taken lightly. They need to be taken with all due diligence, and actually life and death are in the power of the tongue, the Scriptures tell us. So, if anyone among you thinks that he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, and it's self-deception we're talking about again, this one's religion is useless. Think of it this way. Suppose there's someone that you really respect, and you respect them. And I know you've had this happen too, someone that you look up to, someone you respect, and then they say something that's totally out of character for them. They said something that surprises you, almost shocks you. If you had heard it coming out of the mouth of a coworker, it wouldn't have shocked you. If you heard it coming out of the mouth of a neighbor, it wouldn't have shocked you. But you respect this person, you look up to them, or you at least see them as a co-equal, and you see them as one that's a person of faith. There's two things we can think about that when our brothers or sisters surprise us by what they say. On the one hand, it does speak well of them. Because it did surprise us. It wasn't their normal method of speech. It wasn't the way they usually talk. We hear wrong around us all the time. We hear slander around us all the time. We hear so many evils around us all the time. And we're not surprised by that. But if someone of integrity says something like that, it surprises us. That speaks well of them. But on the other hand, it shows how much we're in need of the grace of God. Because we're all still battling against sin. And we will battle until the day that we're made perfect. And one of the grand things about the new heavens and the new earth when we're with the Lord Jesus Christ. Won't it be a wonderful thing that our tongues will be bridled for us? We'll no longer have that inside compulsion that works its way out and shows itself to be what it is. Really, the first way we usually judge a person is by the way they look. Well, that's wrong. We shouldn't do that, and that's what we're going to see as we conclude the message today. We shouldn't judge people by the way they look. But once we get to know somebody, we almost don't care the way they look anymore. We almost forget the way they look. I mean, let's face it. First time you meet somebody, you might think, well, that person's really handsome, or that person's really beautiful, or that person's regular, or that's a man, that's a woman. That person's rather homely. Yeah. I mean, seriously, these are the things that go through our mind. And we can't help it. It's what's there. We need to bridle ourselves, and we need to not be respecters of persons in that way. But people do make a first impression, usually with the way they look. But when we really get to know someone, how did we get to know them? We got to know them by talking to them, by listening to them, and finding out what their heart was, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So you do get to know what someone's like. And what they look like almost doesn't matter much anymore. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to me, at least. When I look in the mirror, I feel good about that. You know, that's, you're not going to judge me by my appearance, so thank you. But at any rate, a bridled tongue, a controlled tongue, it's a sign of true religion. And a loose tongue is a sign of self-deception. And may God help us from self-deception. We've talked about that already. Self-deception is the worst kind of deception, because how in the world are you going to be cured from self-deception? Especially if you're proud and someone calls you on it. Well, if you're self-deceived, you just entrench yourself in your self-deception even more, thinking that you're right. In our culture, we say talk is cheap. But that's not really true. Talk can be cheap, and that's just a sign of our own superficiality. But talk reveals what's in one's heart. Your speech betrayeth thee. But we'll talk more about speech as we go. Our point isn't to exhaust the subject today any more than James does. He just introduces the subject. So that's verse 26. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows. Now, the word visit there is a word. I looked it up, spent some time studying it, and it was very obvious, and I think we all know this, and it bore itself out in the semantic range of the word. It doesn't mean just to go and see them. It means to help them. It means to strengthen their hand. It means to do what you can to aid them. And that's the meaning of the word visit in English, and the Greek word has much the same meaning here. And so orphans and widows. And the early church was made up primarily of what we would call poor people. And as I meditated on that, thought about that, and read different commentators about it, one thing that really stuck in my mind about the fact that the early church was made up of poor people was the truth of the matter that shouldn't surprise us, because the majority of the world was poor. I mean, that's just the truth of the matter. There were very few rich people, but the majority of the people were what we would call the working poor, or the poor that couldn't work. And that's what James is talking about. Widows and orphans. Not the working poor, which was basically what everybody was, most everybody, but orphans and widows, the most helpless people in society, and of course, we're talking in a church context here too, the most helpless people in the church. And it's important for us to realize just how helpless widows and orphans were in the culture of that day, and much of it's still true today. And especially in certain places of this world, it's really true, where we're talking about the real dangers of starvation for those that are the widows and the orphans. I'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, please. We'll just spend a few moments talking about orphans and widows here. Orphans and widows were at the mercy of their family. and if their family had no concern for them, they were in real danger of starvation, not just privation, but starvation and even death. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 3, the exhortation comes from Paul, honor widows who are really widows. That can be quite surprising. What do you mean, honor widows that are really widows? You're either a widow or you're not a widow. Well, no. The church had progressed enough at this particular time. Who would care more about widows than Pastor James, for instance? I mean, who started the widows ministry? Well, the church that James was a part of and became the pastor of, Acts chapter 6, one of the greatest first controversies of the church were the fact that they had this large amount of widows, Hellenistic and Jewish, and we've talked about this so many times, I don't need to elaborate, but here were these widows, and they needed to be cared for, and they were being cared for, but it would appear that the Hellenistic widows were being neglected and not receiving the same portion as the Jewish widows. Whether that was just a charge or whether it was really true, we don't know, but it was serious enough that they did something about it. Now, Paul says, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now, she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day, but she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives, and these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. And then he goes on to give some other words that we'll leave for later. But the point is, what was God's safety net for widows? Well, it was the family. But let's suppose the family fails. What was God's safety net for Christian widows? Well, it was the church. And when family failed, society had no means to help in those days. It naturally became the responsibility of the church. And many of these early widows that we're talking about, the Acts 6 widows that we're talking about, had another problem. Their very conversion to Christianity often turned their family against them, and family that would have been willing to help under normal circumstances now refused to help, even counting the person off as dead. And the widows were absolutely helpless. And James was very aware of that, as that was a part of the ministry there in the Jerusalem church and became a part of the ministry in other places. But Paul reminds us the first responsibility is not to the church. The first responsibility is to the family. And to deny that is to deny the faith. If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. How wicked it would be for a family to claim to be Christian family, respected, loved by all, and yet their own family, the widows and such, are now neglected and not taken care of. No, the responsibility is first to the family, and then it falls to the church for the Christian widows. And like I said, it wouldn't surprise us that so many widows would need to be cared for in such a short period of time because of their conversion. Remember, if you're a Jewish lady, and maybe your husband and you convert to Christianity, your husband dies, your family did not, they were adult children, and they write you off. And basically figure, well, your own privation's your own fault. It's your own problem. You shouldn't have gone into that cult. You shouldn't have gone into that deceiver Jesus of Nazareth. And that was a real case that happened so many times. Christ himself said it was going to happen as a mother would turn against daughter and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And you know what the different things that Christ talked about, of how the Lord Jesus Christ actually sometimes becomes a divider in families. Some of you know that yourself because you've lived it. Well, we can see why this would be so near and dear to the heart of James. Now, interestingly, Paul goes on to tell us that the church shouldn't support every widow. In fact, he would go on in this passage that we didn't read to exhort the young widows to marry. which was a practical solution to the problem of that day, because it wasn't unusual in a day and age like that with war and sickness for there to be many young widows, and the best thing they could do would be to marry and to be cared for in that particular way, and of course raise a family and raise a home. And so, well, that's not very romantic, but it's very much the way that Scripture speaks. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14. While you're turning to Deuteronomy 14, we're just going to look at a couple of passages about orphans and widows and the poor in general. But as you turn to Deuteronomy 14, let me read you a passage from Isaiah. Deuteronomy 14 is where I want you to turn, but I'll just read you one from Isaiah. And in the midst of Isaiah chapter 1, which is an interesting chapter because it's where Isaiah starts his ministry and decries so many things that were going on in contemporary Israel of his day, Isaiah commands the people by the word of the Lord, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow." And so that's Isaiah. And you can look that up later and you read it in its context of Isaiah chapter 1. We see God's blessing for Israel as they care for the helpless here in Deuteronomy 14. Deuteronomy 14, verse 28. "At the end of every third year, you shall bring out the tithe of your produce of that year and store it up within your gates. And the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands which you are to do." Now, we're reading something that's governmental here. This has to do with the theocracy, the nation of Israel itself. And when it says the tithe, it's not talking about the regular 10% tithe that was required of the Israelites. This is a special tithe. We could also call it a tax if we wanted to. And there was a reason that this was given. Every third year it was given so that the Levite would have something. The Levite couldn't own land. Wasn't given an inheritance of land, so to speak, didn't have his own nation. There were some other provisions given, but the Levite might be deprived, was very possible. And certainly the stranger, and those are those that were not Israelites, but basically proselytes, and those that came in amongst them, needed to be cared for because they didn't have the regular provision of land either. And the fatherless and the widows. And so there was a special provision taken governmentally where there would be a storing up and a distribution and a help. It's very practical. And then we can turn to Deuteronomy 24. We see a further elaboration of this. That wasn't the only way that these were taken care of, but there was a form of welfare, or we should call it workfare, really, because there was an element of work that had to go behind it. Deuteronomy 24, verse 17. "You shall not pervert justice, do the stranger or the fatherless, nor take a widow's garment as a pledge." These are the weak. These are the helpless. These are the ones that you could take advantage of. You must not. "But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this thing. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the stranger and the fatherless and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. And when you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterwards. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this thing." Once again, it's Old Testament governmental law of how the theocracy in the nation of Israel would carry on and do what they were to do. And you know the famous account of Ruth It's a wonderful story of two widow ladies who were providentially provided for by the Lord. They were in great distress, Naomi and Ruth. And Ruth was not only a widow, but she was a stranger too. She was a Moabitess. But you know how handfuls on purpose were left in the field by Boaz and his workers. And she came home with a great bounty of gleanings and such like that. And so much that Naomi was shocked, saying, "Where in the world did you go?" And she told him what the field was. And he said, "Oh, that's the field of Boaz. He's a relative of ours." Well, it's a great love story. And it is a great love story. You know, but it's also a story of God's provision. Naomi didn't go out into the fields. Probably she couldn't. Probably wasn't able to. But Ruth was young and she could, and she did. And others were out in those fields too. And God says, don't make sure that you get every last gleaning. Leave some. So the poor, the oppressed, can go in there and gather for themselves something. And the Lord will bless you when you do that. And of course, Ruth the Moabitess became a direct ancestor of King David. And became a direct ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ through Mary. And you know what? Interestingly enough, she was a direct ancestor of James also. Which is kind of incredible when you think about it there, the very author that we're looking at. And as we go back to James chapter 27, or chapter 1, verse 27, as we go back there, see, I stumbled over my words. We all do it. So, James chapter 1, verse 27. To keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now, sin is a defiling thing. Sin creeps in, and sin can kind of hide in a corner of our hearts, but sin never stays in a corner of our hearts. It's a defiling thing, and it spreads, and it grows. It spreads like cancer. And I hate cancer, and I'm sure you do too. And cancer is a horrible thing. And I don't want to say anything to minimize or trivialize cancer, because we all know the great destruction that it is. But I will tell you, in reality, that sin is much more dangerous and much more destructive than cancer. Because cancer can take your life. But sin has the power to destroy soul and body. And we must look to God for his strength and help. To keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's an interesting way to put it. In the Bible, there are at least seven different meanings for the word world. Cosmos, very common word, just like world is very common to us. And every one of those meanings would be something that we could see in our English word world also. But we don't have to wonder how James is meaning it when he says, keep yourself unspotted from the world. It's very clear, isn't it? Very clear what he's talking about. He's talking about the negative sense of the word. James is not telling us that everything in this world is bad. He's not saying that. And he's also not telling us that everything in culture is bad. But James is warning us that there are many things in every culture that are sinful. And we don't have to think long and hard in modern-day America to know what many of those things are. And the things that pervade our American culture. Keep yourself from it. Don't engage in it. How do you separate from it? Well, you don't do it by being a monk. That didn't work. As the monks tried to keep themselves unspotted from the world, so they got away from the world, and they cloistered themselves, and they hid from the world. What they found is that the battle that they really waged was one from within and not one from without. So it didn't do any good to hide themselves. You don't do it by refusing to associate with the lost. That just becomes its own measure of pride in itself. You don't do it by going out of the world. That's an impossibility. We separate from it by refusing to agree with it in our hearts. And that's important. Other things become legalism. But we refuse to agree with it in our hearts. We refuse to soak it in. We don't bask in the evil. We don't need to be the ones that are constantly rebuking culture and letting everyone know how bad they are. That's not really what we're about. But we do need to be the ones constantly reminding ourselves of those things that are wrong, those things that are stumblers to us, and refusing to be partakers in agreeing and putting our heart into those things. Because when you partake in what's wrong, you'll find that you soon will agree with what's wrong. It'll become part of you. Now, those are just introductory thoughts, although this wasn't an introduction to the message. It's basically the message. But those are things that James is going to flesh out. Those are his three-point outline that he fleshes out in the rest of the book, along with some other things, too, that are sub-points. But let's close by looking at verses 1 through 7, just ever so quickly here. And then next week we'll pick up 1 through 7 again and make some other comments about it. But esteeming the rich and despising the poor. Here's James' illustration. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. And there's the key word there. Partiality is the key word. And then he elaborates. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should come in also a poor man in filthy clothes, that doesn't necessarily mean that he stinks. Okay? It can mean that, but it doesn't necessarily mean that. It means that you can tell that he's just not very well to do by the way that he's dressed. That's why James uses the two different illustrations about the fine apparel and the filthy clothes. And you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand there or sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you're called? Now, as we go to this passage, there's a couple things we just don't know for sure, although I'm going to tell you that it applies to both. It appears to be a worship service. Probably is a worship service that he's talking about, where this hypothetical scenario takes place. And it is a hypothetical scenario because he's not pointing to any one congregation or any one person. Remember, it's being written to those that are abroad, those that are dispersed. So he's not rebuking any one congregation here, but he's talking about something that all of us have in our hearts. Truthfully, every one of us are partial. To deny that partiality is to deny reality. It simply is. We are partial, and that's something we have to overcome. That's something we have to fight against. Okay? It comes naturally to us. And what James gives here, well, it's an illustration, and it goes to the extreme to some point. But there are a lot more subtle ways to show it than what we just see here. Okay, so maybe it's a worship service, but it can also apply to a court of law. And by a court of law, and actually, the context of verses 6 and 7, it talks about the very fact of a court of law, that, and the Old Testament talks about the court of law so much too, where it's very natural for human judges to honor the rich and give them justice and more than justice, and to oppress the poor and to harm them tremendously. In fact, it still goes on in our society today. Let's face it. If you commit a crime and you're a person of wealth and means, and you can afford the very best attorneys, well, you got a lot better chance of getting off than if you have to use the court-appointed attorney that's going to do the best he can, but isn't going to have all of the means available to help to get you off, even if you legitimately have committed the crime. Well, we know that to be true. All you got to do is look at our own society. That's true. Well, things haven't changed a whole lot. The Bible talks about the bribe and what the bribe does, and not to be those that take bribes, not to be those influenced by bribes, not to be those that are influenced by wealth, not to be those that are influenced by money, not to be influenced by all these sorts of things that can come against us and can come into our hearts and tempt us. There's one thing that the rich and poor have in common. They're both made in the image of God. And as such, worthy of respect, worthy of esteem, be they Christian or non-Christian. Now, we're talking in a Christian context here, but made in the image of God, lost people are made in the image of God too. If that wasn't the case, then abortion wouldn't be a problem. Because, you know, who cares? You know, but no. Every human being made in the image of God, fallen, needs to be redeemed, true, but made by God. Now, both rich and poor have this in common, that they're made in the image of God and directly answerable to God. We're also told another principle that we need to remember, that Christ said, the poor you'll have with you always. So our attempts to end poverty and not have any poor people amongst us are always going to end in frustration. It's impossible. There will be the poor. You'll never entirely wipe out poverty. It's not possible. There'll never be a time of pure equality, as is the communist ideal that's never worked out anywhere. It's been tried. But the whole communist ideal of pure equality and prosperity for all, well, it's a fantasy. It isn't going to take place. It's impossible. Can't be done. Otherwise, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ would prove to be false. The poor you have with you always. But a man's worth and a man's importance and a man's life is not measured by his bank account. And that's a challenge for us. A challenge for us as a congregation. And I would just like to leave us with this thought here today. Now, we're talking primarily in the aspect of the church. But really, we should have esteem and dignity for every person. It was an interesting account. I'm never allowed to tell stories on my own children, what I sometimes do anyway. But I've got no restriction on grandchildren here. So let me tell you a story of something that happened this week that was rather interesting. As we were all in the car together, Cassie was in the car, and we were in the car, and Zoe was in the back seat. And she came to a realization that probably she'd never even thought of before as a little three-year-old. She saw a man standing on the corner, and he had a sign in his hand. And she says, Mommy, what does that sign say? You know? And so she told him what the sign said, and said, he's a poor man, and he's looking for help, or something like that. And the light turned, and I took off, and we got onto the freeway. And she says something like, wait a minute, aren't we going to stop and help? You know, to her, that was unthinkable, that we would drive by. Well, you know, We know all the balancing principles that come into play, and they really do come into play, and we really do need to think about it. But you know, it's easier to be nice to that young family that looks so good, and say, wow, what a great addition this would be to our church if we could get that young family to come. But every single person that walks through those doors deserves that kind of respect and dignity. And you, my friends, myself, but you, never know the difference that you can make in someone's life by just a kind word, with respect, showing some dignity. And you never know the harm that you can cause when you ignore someone, and turn your nose up at someone, and refuse to speak to them because they don't fit the pattern that you're comfortable with. I don't want to listen to what James is saying here. I want to bring it home to bear. And not only that, but let me go one step further. We have regular attendees that don't fit the exact mold of what society thinks of as a successful person or a successful family. They may have problems, may face various issues. They might not have it all together. Well, the truth of the matter is, there's a lot of people that look like they have it all together and they don't. And there's a lot of simple folk that love the Lord and are loved by the Lord, and they're His children. And how dare we look down on any child of God? I'm not talking specifics here. I'm talking hypothetical, just like James is. And what does he say? Don't be an evil judge with evil thoughts. Examine your own heart. Go outside of yourself to the glory of God and to the honor of the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, that's exactly the way you can translate 2:1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. It can also be translated the glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And what matters is do you know Him? What matters is, do you love Him? What matters is, do you honor the Word? What matters is, have you put all of your hope and your faith and your trust in Him? And have you followed His example by rebuking the all too common sin of partiality that we have to overcome? And it's a sin we have to overcome. But we can overcome it by God's grace. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word that comes to us and breaks us out of our comfort zones. For Lord, You've not called us to be comfortable, but You've called us to look to Jesus and trust in Him and to be used by You to Your glory. And so, Father, we pray that You'd help us towards that end. Help us to be wise, for certainly we do need to be wise in this area. But Lord, here's a passage that You didn't give us with qualification. Instead, You challenged us, Lord. Challenged us to look to You, to trust in You. Challenged us to help the helpless, the widows who, Father, could easily die without Your help. To help the orphans who could easily die without Your help. And Lord, one of the ways that You help is through us. So gracious Lord, bless, lead, and guide. We know where our responsibilities lie. Our responsibilities lie to our own family. Our responsibilities, second of all, belong to those that are part of our church here locally. This is true. It's also true, Lord, that those that make the focus of their ministry nothing but trying to cure poverty and help are engaged in something that can never be, and that can never take place. But Lord, help us not to be those that excuse our duties. Help us to be those that execute our duties to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, by His grace and for His glory. And we would give You thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.